Morning once again, everyone. Welcome on this now rainy Sunday morning. For a little while this morning, I was wondering if it was going to get there or not, but thanks to the worship team as well for those numbers. That last number, I always love the idea of creation. Some of you have been joining me in some of the time where we kind of sit in the woods this time of year, and it's fun to look at God's creation, but also the song before that, the idea that where death is arrested, new life begins. We're actually going to talk a little bit about that in the idea of this hope that we find in Jesus. Now, you might be wondering why I titled this the way it is, if that's what we're talking about, but this idea of prophets, priests, and people. I want to talk with this idea, first off, of communication. Anybody here feel like communication is a pretty key thing in our world, right? It's a part of everything we do, no matter how well or horrible we communicate, right? Have you ever struggled communicating? I know I have. My kids would tell you all the time that I speak a foreign language, but, anyway. When you struggle with that communication, it's like there's a wall between you, right? Some of you guys have even had a time when you need an interpreter, right? Where there's truly two different languages being spoken and used, and someone needs to come in between you and interpret what's being said. One thing, as far as an interpreter and thinking of communication, that we've all dealt with is learning something, right? You ever think of a teacher as an interpreter, right? There's some sort of concept or something that you're supposed to get. You don't know it. And they have to step-by-step interpret and teach and get you to understand something that's very foreign to you. So let's talk about all of that communication, interpretation, everything else, and put it around what God's plan is for His truth to be told to the world. And specifically, how are people who maybe don't have any understanding going to truly understand what God is trying to say? And that's where the idea of prophets and priests and even people come in. How God communicates, right? Now, I'm going to hit something real quick here. This is just talking a little bit about the idea of prophets, priests, and then we'll go into kind of a little bit more of here and now today. But if we think about someone as a prophet, a lot of times we think of prophet or prophetic as this idea of future and telling what's going to happen. But you know, there was actually three different things that prophets really focused on. One was they would tell of the past, right? They would talk about what happened and this idea of remembrance. And we're going to hit that. It's really important. How God has done things, his works and all of that. They would remind Israel of God's laws and basically the pact that God had with them, that, hey, you know what? You know, when the Ten Commandments is laid out in Deuteronomy, it says, if you do these things, it will go well with you. And we'll hit some of that as well. They would also talk about the present time, right? If there was disloyalty towards God, what's going on because of that? They would warn if there was times where there was disregard for the Torah or God's law. They would also explain current situations. Why was that, you know, why was Israel in being oppressed or suppressed or however you might want to look at it? And then there's that also side of that sign of the future. But I think sometimes we also kind of almost disregard this, or we think about this the wrong way, that we think of this as almost like crystal ball stuff. And there's some amazing prophecy that is, how would they have ever known? How could they have ever said? But there's also, if you read through the prophets of the Old Testament, there's also times where they're very much saying, if you continue on this trajectory, this is what's going to happen. Now, how about priests? Priests, one of the things we think about all the time is this offering of sacrifices, right? Now, why were they offering sacrifices? It was because there had been a cleavage between people and God through sin, and they were the venue to bring back this oneness, right, of God. They were to teach God's law. They were to be the ones that were saying, hey, this is what God's law says. This is what we're supposed to do. This is what it's supposed to look like. And interestingly enough, We won't hit this a whole lot this morning, but they were also into all sorts of things of determining sickness, health, everything else like that. But one of the things I want you to notice about both prophets and priests that I'm not sure we always think about is both of them were very much focused on relationship with God, people and God, and bridging that gap and bringing relationship. Now, I had entitled this Prophets, Priests, and People, so you'd think that I'd bring up a slide that just says people, but we're going to kind of work our way into that. But what I want you to think about is this role of prophets, this role of priests. A lot of times in our mind, it's kind of like this past thing. It's also, you know, the prophet, a prophet is this person that you know, is almost, we can look in Scripture and at times it feels like handpicked by God, right? A priest is very much of a lineage, you know, the Aaron's lineage is what defined the Levitical priests. But then there's another individual that is really substantial in this idea of someone who's teaching, who's preaching, and who is somewhat set apart for the church, and that's Peter. And actually, we even see this in church history, right? That there's some churches that'll still look and say, hey, there's this, you know, this role of Peter in the church, and it has to have. But what I want to focus on is in Matthew 16, just for a moment, of who Jesus says Peter is. Now, Peter is probably my favorite disciple. He reminds me of me sometimes, you know, speak first, think second kind of things. And I can say that somewhat jokingly, but honestly, there are so many awesome parts about that because it shows his faith, right? I don't know about you guys, but I normally don't just run out of a boat to try to, you know, go chase after somebody. But Peter had the kind of faith that said, you know what, you say come, I will come, even when if it doesn't make sense. And so all these people have been talking about, who is this Jesus guy? He's going around, he's doing all these amazing things, and you start to see this division, right? Some say he's the Messiah, some say he's, you know, just some crazy guy that can control spirits, all these different things. You can just imagine what all the things were. And Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter replied, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now there's two things that Peter says there, and both are very important. It's not just you're the Messiah. You're the deliverer. You're the Savior for Israel. You're the one who's going to set us free from our bondage. And it's also not you're just the Son of God. You're somebody that, you know, has deity but isn't really worried about our current condition. He combines them. To which Jesus replies, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because the Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you, you are Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Then he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah. Do you notice what he says to Peter? He says, upon you, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now you could take that and you could say, well now, how's that going to work? Peter is kind of one of these formative, you know, individuals in the church. So if we want to know how the church is supposed to be built, what it's supposed to look like, let's look at what Peter says. So we're going to go to 1 Peter. And before we get into a bunch of the scripture, I want to just start at the very beginning because I think it's important to understand who is Peter talking to in this context. And it says that this letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he says, I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living in foreigners in the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He says, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Say, may God give you more grace and peace. Who is Peter talking to? He's talking to the fellowship of believers, right? Says, God knew you and chose you long ago, and His Spirit has made you holy. These are the individuals whose the Holy Spirit is indwelling. These are those that have accepted Jesus, have been baptized, and had the Holy Spirit come in. He also says those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Some translations talk about cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood. That's supposed to take us back to that Levitical time period with the altar in the tabernacle, and they said to cleanse it, you're going to sprinkle it with blood. Those who have been washed clean, made clean from our sins by the blood of Jesus. In other words, He's speaking to the church, right? So this is who Jesus said Peter, him, he was going to build the church on, and now Peter is instructing the church. Now, if we go on and look at chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 10, he's going and he's contrasting the church with the rest of the world. And he calls out the church and he says, you are not like that, for you are a chosen people, a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for He called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. The first thing I want us all to realize is this statement that he says, once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. I think that's really significant. He's speaking in a place and time where there's a ton of division. You're a Jew or you're a Gentile. You're a Roman or a non-Roman. You're all these different things that are definitions of significance. And what does Peter say? None of it matters. You once had no identity as a people group, but now there is a unifying thing through Jesus, through the mercy that you have received from God. That's the unifying thing amongst us all. But let's go even further and go back up to his first few statements here and think about what he is describing the church as. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. And that's something we can read really quick, but I want to take a little bit of time and think about what he is defining us as the church. Because this is not just something that he's pulling out of thin air and saying, oh, here's a new kind of thing. So let's start with this idea of a chosen people. And this is just, I'll tell you, this is my mind, so take it or leave it. But when I hear this of a chosen people, to me, it sounds like the Abrahamic covenant. You can find that in Genesis 12 if you want to read it. And what did God make as a covenant with Abraham? He said that out of Abraham would come this people or this nation that would be chosen to be set apart from the other nations. Now, why is he setting this apart, right? I mean, that should be the obvious question we have. And in that covenant, he says the goal was for this people or nation to be a visible testimony to God. They were supposed to look to God. They were supposed to act on God's behalf. They were supposed to be visibly different. They were to be set apart, visibly different as a testimony to God. Now, one of the things we like to focus on is, yeah, but he also said, hey, Abraham, I'm going to bless you with this inheritance, this land. That land is still fought over to today, right? And there's a lot of times, I think, at least even for myself, when I think about what is God going to bless me with, it's almost a possession kind of thing or whatever. But don't miss what God was doing with that land. Do you know why the land he gave Abraham was the land he gave Abraham? Because every major trade route of the time ran right through that land. Think about the way that ties right into the idea of people, them being a visible testimony to God. You know, Abraham couldn't go out and just, you know, tweet what God was doing for him. It was a whole different society. And so if you were placed in the middle of all these trade routes, people could not help but take notice to what was happening. they couldn't help but take notice to who God was. He also calls us a royal priesthood. And I see this as a reference to the Mosaic covenant, where the priesthood is really created. Again, you can read Exodus 19 through 24. That would give you all the different laws and ordinances with this covenant. This covenant does not negate the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, God reaffirms that commitment to that nation. This is where God gives statutes and laws, but those laws are given so that people will know how to navigate this world. Have you ever felt like this world's a tough place to navigate at times? Right? There's so many different things going on. How do we figure out what is right, what is wrong, where we should be going, what we should be doing, all these different things. And that's actually the underlying dilemma that God puts these laws into action for. Deuteronomy says, I give you these laws so that it may go well with you. These laws are not made to put you in this little restrictive box to feel all claustrophobic. They're actually a protective act. One of the biggest things that I think really stands out whenever he makes this covenant, the Mosaic covenant with the people of Israel, is now God dwells amongst them. There's now this tabernacle that he's physically going to lead and guide and dwell with these individuals. But then there's something that I think gets overlooked. God says he's going to make Israel a nation of priests that'll spread his blessings and glory to all nations. Now, I think personally, when he says, I'm going to make you a nation of all priests, we ought to say, wait a second, I thought, wasn't the law that, you know, you had to be from the tribe of Aaron or, you know, from the descendants to be priests? But what God is saying is, listen, I have these individuals who are set apart to make atonement, to do all these different things, so that the entire nation can go proclaim me to those around. Right? And Peter is likening the modern church to that. Not that there's just some person whose primary role is to go and tell about who God is, but maybe that there's one person who is supposed to tell of all the things that God can do, and then others that are applying it in their lives so that everyone else can see. And then this idea of a holy nation, which I feel is a reference to that new covenant found in Jeremiah 31. And this promised new covenant says when all of God's promises will be fulfilled. One of the biggest promises that comes along with this as well is it says, under this new covenant, God's law will be written on our heart. Don't overlook that. That is hugely significant. Think about what it means to not have to constantly have somebody else applying that law for us, but to have that through the Holy Spirit, the law written on our heart, so that we can really start to understand and interpret what's going on around us. Now, if we as a church are called this, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, I don't know about you guys, but I think this should excite us. Anybody ever think about a time when you've been chosen? That's a pretty cool feeling, isn't it? When somebody looks to you and says, I want them. Think about God has chosen us as people to take his word out. That royal priesthood, you know, again, one of these set apart into this kind of esteemed individual and a holy nation. Now we're going to continue on in 1 Peter to chapter 3 and start talking a little bit about what does this lead to? What does it start to look like? 1 Peter 3, 15 through 16. Again, comparing, you know, last time he was comparing the world to the church. Now, here as well, he's comparative, but he's saying, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life, and if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. Do this in a gentle and respectful way, keeping your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, They will be ashamed when they see what a good life you have lived because you belong to Christ. Some translations here, it says revere. Revere and worship is the same thing. We talk about this as a worship service, right? We just had worship music, and that's all good. I'm not trying to take anything away from it. But what is Peter saying here? If we want to worship Christ as Lord of our life, what are we to do? We're to be ready to give an account of the hope that we have. Now, we just came through where Peter is talking about how we're very different from the world around us. We're this royal priesthood, holy nation, all these different things. We're set apart. And I think this has some of the key in our day to day in how we are set apart. And as I've told you guys many a times, whenever I'm up here, I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching at myself. What am I supposed to be ready to give an account for? The hope I have. What am I often ready to give an account for? The hopelessness around me. Right? I can look at the world and I can see all sorts of things that I don't like. And I'm not saying that we can't do that or shouldn't be able to do that, but what does it lead me to? Is it the hope that I have? And if it is the hope that I have, then am I willing to share that hope, give an account, or do I just become dismissive in those that need that hope? Notice in this passage, Peter is saying that if we want to really worship Jesus, we're to go give an account of that hope that we have. We're not just to come here and say how great everything is. We're actually supposed to go out and give an account to the hope that we have. But the even more convicting part about it is it says, but to do this in a gentle and respectful way. Do you want to talk about something totally countercultural? Look at hopeless situations and find hope and show hope and do it in a way that is gentle and respectable. That's a tough calling. And it's also a calling where people are going to push back on us. So how do we do that? Well, it says that God has given, and this is in 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11, God has given each of us gifts in a great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve yourself. Is that what it says? No, use them to serve one another. And then it goes in and says, do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak through God and speak then as God, through God himself we are speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. God has enabled each and every one of us with a unique set of gifts. It's one of the coolest things about the church. Right? This is the whole idea of the eye telling the ear or whatever else. Everyone has different gifts. And granted, there are some times where you might want to develop a gift or whatever, but we're not supposed to look at each other and say, boy, if I only had. Because look, God has given each one of you valuable spiritual gifts. But then if we are out giving an account for the hope that we have, we're to be using those spiritual gifts in serving one another. This makes me mindful of the faithful stewards found in Matthew 25, where you know these folks had different talents, which were sums of money given to them, and this individual came back and took account of what they had done with these talents. And some of them had taken them and they'd invested them or spent or done whatever and actually made them grow. He said, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. You actually took these things and put them in motion. And because of doing that, it's grown. But then there was one that took this talent, and it says he went off and hid it. But do you know what he was doing? He's being selfish. Now, how do I get there? Because whenever he says, well, why did you just go hide it? He's like, man, I was afraid of you. I didn't want anything bad to happen to me. I was afraid if I went out and misused this, it would be viewed as poor on me. And he said, and he called him, he gave him back everything that he had given, and he said, you wicked servant, go and multiply this. That's what it has been given to you for. This idea of being active. Now, none of that, in my mind, is easy, right? And in fact, one of the biggest things that I think I struggle with time and time again is whenever I go and try to do activity for Jesus, I put the weight on me, and guess what? I'm exhausted. I say, well, there's all these gifts he's given me. I have to go do and whatever else, and all of a sudden, you know, you're done. So how do we overcome that as a church? Again, Peter, the one who's the rock of the church, is calling us to this in a sense action. So I want to point us to Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has put before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated at the place of honor beside God's throne. So when I look at this verse, there's four things that stick out to me that I think the writer of Hebrews is calling us to. It's very active as well, talking about this idea of race, the endurance of it. But first off, he starts out, remember, right? Since we are surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses, what does that mean? Those who have gone before us, those who are there with us, those who can witness to the great things that God is doing around us. That's a fellowship of believers. Why do we come here? Is it for a little gold star on the chart in heaven? No. It's because the week wears you out. And you need to come back and fellowship with other believers to say, you know what, I get it. But remember, right? Removing the things that hold us back. It says, strip away every weight that slows you down and easily the sin that so easily entangles and trips us up. So many times through Scripture, there's this idea of being separate from the world. And I see this as a huge part of what it's talking about, kind of shaking off the world that keeps holding us back. Because what does the world tell you to do? Oh, that's a little extreme. Don't do that. You wouldn't want to, right? And he's saying, shake it off. If God is calling you to something, shake that off and go after it. And right along with that, this idea of running with perseverance says, let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. What I find interesting is the writer of Hebrews' choice of words of running. Do you know one thing that's unique about running? It doesn't matter how good you are, how well in shape you are, you will eventually wear out. But it says run with perseverance. Anybody else, that just sounds exhausting? Constantly going? But what is the key that he says? We do this by what? Keeping our eyes on Jesus. This refocusing. Because if it's on my own ability, I will be exhausted. But if I continue to refocus on Jesus, it doesn't mean that I don't get tired, right? Doesn't mean that I don't get worn out. But if I continue to refocus on Jesus, I see, it tells us, someone who, for the joy awaiting, endured, right? He endured so much. And as that example, I'm called to endure. Now, does that mean that we sprint for the rest of our lives? No, not necessarily. You know, Jesus went away and rested and recouped and everything. But the idea of this is a perseverance, a persistence that we're going to keep on moving towards what God has called us to, not just get tired and sit down. Now, it's interesting, while I was going through this, I was trying to think of some verses to really put together on this idea, these four, this remember, remove, run, and refocus. And interestingly enough, there were some 316s that came to mind. So we're going to walk through this. Hopefully it's an easier way to remember it as well. But when we talk about remembering, that great cloud of witnesses, it talks in Hebrews 12, what do we need to remember? I think we need to remember John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So what are we witnesses of? We're witnesses of God's love, right? And one of the things that I constantly have to remember on this one is I have to remember that John 3:16 is for the person I'm dealing with too, right? Because there are times whenever you're working through stuff and it's tough, and you have to remember that Jesus hung on the cross for them just as much as that he did for me. And this is what the Bible is full of, right? God is this pursuant God. Even in Genesis, when Adam and Eve transgressed, God is walking in the cool of the evening, and what does he say? Adam, where are you? Do you think he didn't know? I think he knew. What was he saying? He's saying that relationship is broken. Please come back. And he's been asking for that ever since. We can be purveyors of that message as well. Now, removing, throwing off everything that hinders and entangles, 1 John 3:16 says, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. This is not easy. I would say this is one of the hardest struggles that I have in my daily life. Can I be motivated by the love of Christ to be able to give up my life? And what does that mean? I don't know what it means for you. I know that it means for me that I just need to be a little less selfish, right? Because I can find all sorts of ways to do what Jonathan wants to do for Jonathan. But can I be willing to put that aside to do what God's asking me to do in another life? What it does is it should take away some of that brilliance of the world. You know, it's the flashy thing syndrome, right? The stuff that catches our eyes. It's just the world we live in. But can I be removing that and focusing more on what God has for me than the thing